Good evening, everybody, and welcome to this observance of the 80th anniversary of D-Day. We're delighted to see so many with us, and a particular welcome, of course, to our good friends, the Bailey's Mills Accordion Band. Would you please stand? Heaviness may endure for a night. God has been our refuge and strength. We sing the hymns, Onward Christian Soldiers, and Stand Up for Jesus. Dear friends, we have come together on this day to commemorate the 80th anniversary of D-Day, which marked the beginning of the end of the sound of war on this continent. We come together conscious of our need for God's forgiveness for the sin and the desire to dominate others that leads to conflict between people and war between nations. And as we remember the many soldiers, sailors, and airmen who gave their lives restraining evil and opposing tyranny, so we also come in thanksgiving for the years of peace that the nations of Europe have enjoyed since the Second World War. But of all things, let us pray that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven, as we join our voices together and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. The hymn, I vow to thee, my country, all earthly things above.
Good evening, everyone. On behalf of the band, I'm going to give a brief introduction to the programme for the evening and just give a little bit of introduction into D-Day itself, and some other members of the band will read different pieces in relation to the day itself. Firstly, can I just thank Canon Howard, our friend Robert, for his kind invitation and his work with us to put this together. It would be fair to say lastminute.com, very lastminute.com, so much so that I was sitting writing these notes 10 minutes ago, so I'll get them all back to front and out of order, but we'll get there. We are very pleased as a band to be able to play tonight in a little mini tribute as part of the greater nationwide D-Day commemoration. Before I read the piece about planning of D-Day, I just want to mention briefly, like many of you, I'm sure, I have been particularly moved by the television coverage yesterday and what little I've seen of it today. Old soldiers, sailors, airmen and women from a remarkable generation, the like of which we will most likely never see again, and we owe them so much. Along with being very emotional, I think of those that fought, I think with pride of those that fought on our behalf for what would become our freedom, freedom that they didn't get. And I think just as we go through this evening, I would ask you just to remember them in that way. I have been fortunate to visit the area of Normandy, the cemeteries, the beaches, Pegasus Bridge, including Café Gondry, the first house liberated in France, and sadly the countless memorials and headstones that are scattered across that region. It is truly a humbling experience. My own grandfather, Grandad Dixon, served with the Royal Navy in World War II, and like so many, he never spoke of his experience. We reflect on that from time to time and think, what a shame. We didn't know what he went through or what he experienced. I think there are few enough that have told us what they went through, and they have experienced horrors that we should never ask anyone to experience, and we are very fortunate that they did that again on our behalf. Some of the news coverage has interviewed, they've been interviewing old soldiers, and they just said, I was doing my duty. Many of them never returned home, and they lie with their pals in northern France or have their names etched on granite memorials. The ages are staggering, from teenagers to early 20s. Young men cut down in their prime. 30,000 civilians too, French civilians, lost their lives in the Normandy campaign. And we should also remember them and what they had to endure before our boys arrived. As we go through tonight and the programme, think about how your day went today. Did you complain about anything? I did. I complain every day. I complain when I have to work with these guys. But nothing compares to what they went through. I'll also leave one final question for you to think about. Have you ever thought what would have happened if they had failed? The planning of D-Day, the largest land, sea, and air invasion ever attempted, was years in the making. World War II in Europe began with the invasion of Poland by Nazi Germany in September 1939. Britain and France declared war in response but could do little to help the Poles. In the spring of 1940, German leader Adolf Hitler staged successful invasions of Denmark, Norway, Belgium, Holland, and other nations. German armies then moved into France, rapidly breaking through border defences and pinning much of the British and French armies against the English Channel. While Britain was able to evacuate many of those forces from the area around Dunkirk, it left Nazi Germany dominant on the continent of Europe. Almost immediately, British leaders began envisioning ways to get back across the Channel in an amphibious assault, eventually codenamed Operation Overlord. Understanding the threat such an invasion would pose, Hitler began to build formidable defences along the entire Channel coast, which he called his Atlantic Wall. In 1941, Nazi Germany invaded the Soviet Union, formerly a partner. Also, by the end of that year, the United States entered the war after Japan, an ally of Germany, attacked the American base at Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. The entry of the US into the alliance meant the scope of the planned cross-channel invasion would grow. Soon, American forces began arriving in Britain to train for the invasion. At the Tehran Conference in November 1943, Allied leaders decided the cross-channel invasion would occur in the spring of 1944. Forces from 12 Allied nations, most occupied by Nazi Germany, would take part. The invasion had to be the most intricately planned military operation in history. Such questions as where and when to land, how many soldiers, tanks, ships, and planes would be needed, what equipment each man had to carry, and the essential question of how to keep this secret from the enemy were debated and planned. The final plan called for some 156,000 men to land on five beaches on the coast of Normandy. The Americans at Utah and Omaha in the west, and the British and Canadians at Gold, Juno and Sword. They would be bolstered by parachute and glider landings and supported by some 5,000 ships and 11,000 aircraft. Planners set the date of June the 5th, 1944 for the landings, but a storm that day meant it would be too cloudy to bombard German coastal defences and too windy for men to disembark from landing craft. British meteorologist Lieutenant Colonel James Stagg advised General Eisenhower of a temporary break in the weather. Clearer skies and lighter winds would potentially allow the invasion to commence 24 hours later. With his assault, naval and air commanders all saying go, Eisenhower gave the order.
The hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. A reading from the book of the prophet Micah, chapter 4, God's promised time of peace. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains,
and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken.
The hymn, Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided.
A reading from St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
The hymn, Lord, while for all the world we pray, of every clime and coast.
Lord,
words of my mouth and the thoughts of each one of our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some words from St. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and Father your work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We may well ask, why does remembrance matter? Why does it matter to St. Paul that work, labor, and endurance are remembered? Why does it matter to people today that we remember the work, labor, endurance, and sacrifices of those who have served and died in war, particularly in relation to D-Day and the subsequent liberation of Europe? Have you ever played that game where you try to remember objects on a tray? A definite feat of memory. Memory, yes, but not really remembering. If you have ever played this game, I expect you are now remembering it. The fun, the laughter, the company. This is remembering. Mentally and emotionally placing yourself back into a moment. Remembering thoughts, feelings, smells, relationships. The difference between memory and remembering. One is simple factual recall, the other forms us as human beings. I wonder what we will remember from these past years, the facts and figures, or the emotions, say, of the various lockdowns and the pressures there were of isolation. Remembering connects us individually and collectively, telling us who we are, where we come from, and linking us to community, friends, and family. Paul, in this letter to the Thessalonians, is not telling them he can remember who they are. He is expressing a human connection and concern for all they are doing. The loss of life of the Great War, the First World War, was dramatic, traumatic, and affected communities throughout the country. Many didn't talk about it for years, but collectively the nation needed to remember. The trauma and loss of life were so significant that remembering became vital. Not simply a list of battles fought, but a remembering of people, of lives, of relationships. The importance of lost individuals as members of the community. Remembering an individual within a collective remembering of millions, because those who died had value. They had innate worth. For all it is the overwhelming numbers we recall in the history books, grief was for the individual. So why do we still fall silent? Ten years ago, I remember going to see the Sea of Poppies installation at the Tower of London. I remember a conversation that took place in the crowd that I couldn't help hearing. Many were remembering a specific family member, a family member of whom They have no memory, and yet remembering was still important. 100 years later, a great niece or a great grandson was there, moved to tears. A treasured moment, not because of memory, but because that individual mattered within the family story. I had a similar personal experience, and I know I've spoken about this before, but was on the trip to Ypres with the band, and the night before I went, I discovered through the most cursory glance in an old family Bible of an ancestor in my family named Robert Howard, who died in the closing months of the First World War. And thanks to the help of somebody else on that trip who was into the history of all this and finding out detail, I was able to visit the grave of that said ancestor. Someone I never knew had lived, much less his involvement in the war, and yet I now consider him as part of my family heritage. It is enough remembering that generations and their stories interweave and matter. Sadly, this war to end all wars did not end conflicts, so we also remember many who have died in conflicts since, including the Second World War, which began to come to an end on D-Day 80 years ago. Generations past and indeed present, whose stories of war and its impact are remembered. When we are in despair, we can feel that God has forgotten us, that we have been abandoned. Even Jesus on the cross shouted out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This heartfelt cry of the deep human fear of being forgotten certainly found an echo in the trenches of the First World War, and for many who have known armed conflict since, not least in the invasion of Normandy and the subsequent liberation of Europe from Nazi tyranny. Isaiah speaks into this space. Can a mother forget the babe at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. In the middle of desolation, forsakenness, the isolation of being forgotten, it is being remembered which gives us back our humanity, evidenced on the engraved palms of God. Remembering is a human action that helps us to feel valued. God tells us that remembering is even more a divine action that gives value to humanity. Today, the 80th anniversary of D-Day, is our opportunity to remember and grieve personally and collectively. Giving back our humanity in the worst of circumstances. God tells us that we matter more to him than a baby does to its mother. That remembering us is a divine action that gives value to humanity. That he is prepared to sacrifice himself for us. Today, we remember those who have also followed that command. That greater love hath no one than this, than that they lay down their life for their friends. We, you and I, their friends, will remember them. And their innate worth as human beings, both to us and to God. Amen.
Operation Fortitude. When it came to planning for D-Day, the biggest amphibious operation ever launched, the Allies needed a deception plan to divert German forces. Operation Fortitude was brought into operation to deceive the enemy into thinking that the invasion was going to happen in the Pas-de-Calais, across the shortest stretch of the English Channel, rather than the beaches of Normandy. When discussing the invasion with Joseph Stalin at Tehran, Winston Churchill used the phrase, "In wartime, truth is so precious that it should always be attended by a bodyguard of lies." This perfectly summed up the Allied view of deception. General Montgomery was put in charge of the 21st Army Group, effectively making him commander of land forces on D-Day and beyond. His chief deception officer, Lieutenant Colonel David Strangeways, insisted that the only way to make the Germans keep a large army, their 15th Army, in the Calais region was to convince them that a complete army group was forming in Kent, Essex, and Suffolk, preparing to invade along the Pas-de-Calais. But how could the deceivers drum up an army of 300,000 men who did not exist? There were many elements to the Operation Fortitude deception campaign. Double agents, German spies who had been sent to Britain and had been turned by MI5, sent back misinformation to their German minders. There were scientific deceptions too, sending false signals to indicate flotillas of ships or squadrons of aircraft were somewhere they were not. To create a phony army, the deceivers started with a name, the 1st US Army Group, known by its acronym FUSAG. Shepperton film technicians were put to work building dummy tanks consisting of rubber and canvas around a metal frame that could be inflated in 30 minutes. Hundreds were produced and lined up in vast assembly areas, just like in the southwest where the real army was gathering for the real invasion. They designed large landing craft made out of canvas and wood that floated on empty oil jumps. 250 were launched along the southeast coast from Dover to Great Yarmouth. Additionally, a fake fuel depot was built just along the coast from Dover. Made from wooden boats, scaffolding, and old sewer pipes from bomb sites, it looked unimpressive from the ground, but crucially, from 20,000 feet, it looked like the real thing. Some existing US and Canadian divisions were allocated to FUSAG, and several new divisions were invented to create the numbers involved. A complete US Army signals unit was instructed to send phony radio messages up and down the chain of command with details of training exercises and mock beach landings. The Germans did not need to decipher all these messages. They could see from the volume of radio traffic generated that what appeared to be a large army was gathering in southeast England. By the end of May, a week before D-Day, German intelligence calculated that 79 Allied divisions had assembled in the UK. In fact, the number was only 52. In a final brilliant coup de theatre, General George S. Patton was put in command of FUSAG. As a great showman, he would turn up to make speeches and inspect imaginary infantry and armoured units. Everywhere he went, he was accompanied by photographers, and his new command soon leaked out to the enemy. As the Germans thought he was one of the best generals the Allies had, they fully believed he would command the spearhead of the invasion of Europe. When the D-Day landings took place in Normandy, they took the Germans by complete surprise, but they were quick to react, and within a few days, reinforcements had arrived from South and West France to do battle. The six-week struggle to break out from Normandy was long and hard, yet crucially, the German 15th Army remained in the Pas-de-Calais region awaiting what the German High Command was convinced would be a second major invasion. While the decisive battles in the West were being fought out in Normandy, more than 150,000 German troops sat twiddling their fingers 200 miles away around Calais. The deception campaign, Operation Fortitude, had succeeded magnificently.
Thank you. D-Day weather forecasting. As a young woman growing up in County Kerry, Maureen Flavin Sweeney dreamed of moving to the United States. Belmillet in County Mayo on the Atlantic coast of Ireland was as far west as she got. There she married a lighthouse keeper, raised a family, and on the 4th of June 1944, made a weather report that changed the course of history. Built in 1866, the lighthouse at Blacksod lacks commanding views out over the vast ocean. It does, however, have geography on its side at its very eastern edge of Europe. For the D-Day invasion planners in southern England, Mrs. Sweeney's weather reports would be of the first to confirm any break in the weather. After a settled month in May 1944, conditions at the start of June were much less favourable for the planning of the operation to re-enter Nazi-occupied France. Operation Overlord required a very specific set of conditions to take place shortly before dawn, on a rising tide, and preferably on a night with a full moon. The limited and available dates were the 21st to the 23rd of May, 5th to the 7th of June, 18th to the 20th of June, and 3rd to 5th of July 1944. Dates in May had been discounted for logistical reasons, and on the night of the 2nd and 3rd of June, Miss Sweeney reported bad weather, a rapidly following barometer and a force 6 wind. The report was forwarded from the Irish Met Service to the Allied headquarters in southern England. Usually Miss Sweeney received a call back after a short while later. It was a woman with an English accent asking for confirmation of the report. Her future husband, lighthouse keeper Ted Sweeney, had just returned when the call came through. It was a call that shaped history. The weather report for Belmillet was enough for the Chief Meteorological Officer, Grip Captain James Stagg, to advise that the invasion be postponed by 24 hours. For the Allied troops waiting under canvas and campus under the south of England, the weekend of the 3rd to the 5th of June saw strong winds, low cloud and rough seas. On Saturday the 3rd of June, Eisenhower gave the order to postpone. Eisenhower and his commanders faced a real dilemma balancing secrecy and success. Launch the invasion in bad weather and risk failure, or delay and increase the chance of invasion plans leaking. British Prime Minister Winston Churchill had already imposed a ban on travel and communication between Britain and Ireland, both the North and the South. On the 14th of March 1944, weather reports were still being received from neutral Ireland under an agreement signed between the two governments in May 1939. Information from 10 Irish weather stations, including Blacksod, were supplied hourly, and on the 4th of June, the crucial information came through. Grip Captain Stagg believed a ridge of high pressure was building up from the Azores, a ridge that would give a window of better weather. On the 4th of June, confirmation came from Belmillet when Ted Sweeney reported, "Heavy rain and drizzle cleared, cloud at 900 feet, and visibility on land and sea was very clear." At 4:15 a.m. on the morning of the 5th of June 1944, Eisenhower met with his senior staff and told them, "Okay, we'll go." Maureen and Ted married after the war, but neither knew the role that they had played in D-Day until 1956. In that year, the weather station was automated and removed from the lighthouse to Belmillet Town, and the secret was shared with the couple. It was announced more publicly in 2004 with the unveiling of a plaque at the lighthouse, and in 2020, Maureen Flavin Sweeney, who was then 98, received a special US House of Representatives honour for her part that she played in the war. She passed away on the 17th of December 2023. If the invasion had been postponed again until the next available dates, which was the 18th of June 1944, the results could have been very, very different. That week, the worst storm for 40 years arrived in the English Channel and would have made the landings impossible. In 1961, when going to inauguration, President John F. Kennedy asked Eisenhower what had given him the edge on D-Day. He replied, "Because we had better meteorologists than the Germans did."
The Women of D-Day. While the story of D-Day often focuses on the heroic actions of Allied soldiers storming the beaches of Normandy, the contributions of women in supporting roles are often overlooked. Behind the scenes, women played crucial roles as nurses, spies, and members of the resistance, contributing to the success of the largest amphibious assault in history. Women served as nurses in the field hospitals near the front lines, tending to wounded soldiers amidst the chaos and carnage of battle. Despite the constant threat of enemy attack and the grim realities of war, nurses displayed remarkable courage and resilience, saving countless lives and easing the suffering of the wounded. Female spies operated behind enemy lines, gathering intelligence on German troop movements, defences and supply lines. These women risked their lives to gather crucial information for the Allied war effort, often operating in secret and facing the constant threat of capture or execution by the enemy. The intelligence gathered by them provided Allied commanders with the vital insights into enemy plans and intentions, helping to shape strategic decisions and ultimately contributing to the success of the D-Day invasion. Women played key roles in the resistance networks across occupied Europe, engaging in acts of sabotage, espionage, and subversion against the German occupation forces. From blowing up rail lines and destroying communication networks to smuggling Allied airmen to safety, they played a vital role in weakening German defences and bolstering Allied morale. Many paid the ultimate price for their resistance activities, facing capture, torture, and execution at the hands of the Nazi regime. Their bravery and sacrifice are a testament to the indomitable spirit of the human desire for freedom and justice. The Allied invasion of northern France on D-Day demanded land, naval, and air forces cooperate effectively to overcome the strong German coastal defences. Knowledge of the enemy's forces and dispositions would be invaluable, and therefore the invasion was supported at all stages by the codebreakers of Bletchley Park. By this stage in the war, each stage of decrypting and analysing enemy messages had been split up and assigned to specialists. Far from early decrypting messages, Bletchley Park had mastered the entire intelligence process from the interception to dissemination. It had become a true intelligence factory. Approximately 75% of the code breakers at Bletchley Park were women. As we honour the memory of the brave men who stormed the beaches of Normandy, let us also pay tribute to the courageous women who served alongside them, often with little recognition or acknowledgement. Their stories remind us that heroism knows no gender and that the sacrifices of all who served on D-Day, regardless of their role, should be remembered and honoured for generations to come.
Him, O God, our help in ages past.
Thank you. Northern Ireland's role in D-Day. As war broke out in 1939, plans were drawn to build aviation sites across the UK. Northern Ireland was seen as a good location to build training sites due to its distance from the front lines. Airfields were also constructed along the north coast to aid in the search for submarines and attack trade convoys. Northern Ireland's wartime airfields numbered 28 during World War II. Authorities built many of these in rural areas, bringing great changes to the rural landscape. Both the Royal Air Force and United States Army Air Force made use of these bases. During the Second World War, troops made use of the eastern coastline on the Irish Sea, as well as Belfast Lough on the Mountains of Mourne. Large towns such as Bangor and Newry saw an influx of military activity, as did smaller rural villages. A number of airfields were established in the wider Lisburn area, including RAF Aldergrove, RAF Knott's Corner, RAF McGalbrae, and RAF Longcash. Langford Lodge near Crumlin was a grand Georgian stately home formerly owned by the Pakenham family. The American Air Force used the base to service their fleet on the two runways. The Lockheed Corporation was contracted to build aircraft, including bombers, and the lodge was used as an officer's club. The RAF and USAAF even had a flying boat base at Sandy Bay, Loughnane. Prior to D-Day, 120,000 GAs were stationed in Northern Ireland for training. Langford Lodge was very well serviced. It had a hospital and dentist, a laundry, a church, a cinema, and even a jazz band. The American comedian Bob Hope was only one of several celebrities to visit the base. A Major Glenn Miller, a well-known World War II band leader, even played Langford Lodge. The amenities and offer at the base were in sharp contrast to the austere life most people were living in Northern Ireland. The Bangor area in County Down played an important role in the preparations, including the provision of a beach landing training ground and a base for around 30,000 US military personnel. The Royal Ulster Rifles, or RUR, was the only British regiment to have its full strength of two battalions deployed on D-Day. Many soldiers from the Irish Free State and Great Britain would also form part of its ranks. At midday, a few hours after the initial wave of the invasion of 6 June 1944, 2nd Battalion RUR landed at Queen Red Beach, part of the Sword Assault Zone. Their aim was the advance inland towards a battle for the city of Caen. The battalion's war diary states some of the soldiers were small in size and had difficulty getting ashore from the landing craft, carrying equipment, weapons, and a fold-up bicycle, although many of those were thrown overboard to be recovered later. There were some initial casualties due to mortar and shell fire. However, there was no beach fatalities for the RUR, and the war diary states they were met by the sight of surrendering German soldiers. The 1st Airborne Battalion of the RUR, meanwhile, was preparing to land by horse glider a few miles to the south near Ronville. In the days and weeks that followed, the RUR would suffer heavy losses during an intense battle in the wood around the city of Caen. In July 1944, they were given the Battle Honour Caen, meaning the RUR would lead the 3rd Infantry Division's advance on the heavily bombed city, which was one of the first to be liberated. Almost 200 RUR soldiers died between D-Day and the end of August 1944.
Would you please stand? Let us pledge ourselves anew to the service of God and our fellow men and women, that we may help, encourage, and comfort others, and support those working for the relief of the needy and for the peace and welfare of the nations. Lord God, Lord our God, as we remember, teach us the ways of peace. As we treasure memories, teach us to hope. As we give thanks for the sacrifices of the past, help us to make your future in this world until your kingdom come. Amen. Let us pray. We pray for those who served and died in the Second World War. O God of truth and justice, we hold before you those men and women who have died in active service, particularly in the Second World War, whose sacrifice brought victory in Europe. As we honor their courage and cherish their memory, may we put our faith in your future, for you are the source of life and hope, now and forever. Amen. We pray for those who serve today. O Lord God of hosts, stretch forth, we pray, your mighty arm to strengthen and protect our servicemen and women. Support them in times of conflict, and in their rest and training, keep them safe from all evil. Endue them with courage and loyalty, and grant that in all things they may serve without reproach through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O Lord, when thou givest to thy servants to endeavor in any great matter, grant us also to know that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same until it be thoroughly finished, that yieldeth the true glory, through him who for the finishing of thy work laid down his life, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, the fountain of all goodness, bless our sovereign King Charles and all who are in authority under him, that they may order all things in wisdom and equity, righteousness and peace, to the honor of your name and the good of your church and people, through Jesus Christ our Lord. God grant to the living grace, to the departed rest, to the church, the king, the commonwealth, and all people peace and concord, and to us and all his servants life everlasting. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always. Lord be with you. Let us bless the Lord. Please be seated. On all our behalf, may I say first and foremost a big thank you to the Bailey's Mills Accordion Band. They were the inspiration behind this event tonight, and as they always do, they have more than fulfilled their role. They have sounded great and have encouraged all of you to sound great as well in the congregational singing. So I do think it would be appropriate just to show our appreciation in the usual tangible way. Just before I continue, do you want to say anything, Aubrey? Are you okay?
No, not Mike.
I take that as a no. Okay. Thanks, not just for the sound of music, but to everyone who has participated by way of reading and sharing in so many aspects of D-Day. And thanks to everybody for coming. It seemed a very appropriate way of coming together on this particular evening, which I know means so much, not just to we who live here in Northern Ireland, but throughout the United Kingdom, the Commonwealth, and beyond. So, thank you for coming. There will be light refreshments in the parochial hall, hosted by the band. I do hope very much, and I know they are hoping, you will go across and continue the fellowship. And as we leave God's house this evening, we will be doing so accompanied by the church bell. Throughout the nation, the bells are being rung this evening. I think the intention was 6:30, but I imagine it will be at different times in different places. But nonetheless, the symbolic importance of this evening's event will be symbolized in that way. Just so supper may be served efficiently and speedily, I will take the opportunity of saying grace now, and then we can proceed across. Bless, O Lord, the food we shall receive, and us in your service. Make us mindful of the needs of all who are in want, especially those suffering in the midst of war and conflict. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.